Well, Pastor Jeff and I would like to say thank you to each one of you for joining us this Christmas Sunday morning here at MCC. We know you had many other choices. Thank you for joining us. Pastor Jeff, you know, last week we had a special offering to help the tornado victims in Taylorville. And we want to let you know your generosity is going to help them a lot. That offering amounted to over $2,000. So thank you. And some blessed bad news, if that's a good way to say it. Shirley Gilligan will be spending this Christmas with Jesus. Yeah. If you had not heard, Shirley Gilligan passed away early Saturday morning. Her funeral services will be held here this coming Saturday, visitation from 9 to 11, and the service will follow at 11. So if you would, keep Paul and his family in prayer throughout this Christmas season and this next weekend especially. Pastor Jeff, let me ask you, what do elves learn in school?
I'm scared to find out. What do they learn in school?
The alphabet. The alphabet. You didn't like that? Thank you.
Somebody loves you.
Thank you.
Somebody loves you.
Well, let me ask you this.
Yeah.
What's the difference between the Christmas alphabet and the regular alphabet?
I don't know.
The Christmas alphabet has no L. Nothing? Okay. Well,
I try to encourage.
I know. Pastor Jeff, I want to begin by thanking you and the youth and all your helpers for the many hours and the hard work that went into last week's wonderful children's Christmas special, Shepherds, Sheep, and a Savior. It was fantastic.
Yeah.
Wasn't that great? Great job, guys. Great job.
The kids did great. I went home that afternoon and got sick. So yeah. It was good. Caleb got sick on stage. I got sick at home later that day. But we made it.
It was good for us.
It was good. No, they did a great job. I'm so proud of everybody.
We appreciate it. Yeah. Well, Jeff, this morning we're wrapping up our Christmas sermon series. See what I did there?
I did. Yeah.
Did you see what I did there? Wrapping up our...
It's okay, brother.
You guys are slow this morning.
Oh, man.
We're wrapping up our Christmas series today, and we're looking at the responses of Christmas.
Yeah, because we looked at what God planned it.
Yeah.
And then we looked at Mary pondered it. And then the angels and shepherds proclaimed it.
Yes, absolutely.
And today, the wise men and Herod pursued it.
They pursued that first Christmas very differently and for very different reasons.
Yes, they did. Yes, they did.
Each followed their own leads to find this newborn king.
Yeah.
The wise men followed the many prophecies they had studied and the star that had appeared.
Yeah, and Herod, well, he was clueless in Jerusalem there. The wise men showed up, and he simply followed up on the news and rumors that had been going around, and it's all from the wise men. And then he added, the knowledge of the chief priests and teachers of the law to figure things out.
Okay. Well, Pastor Jeff, we're going to do this a little different. We told you had a little twist today. Won't you just have a seat?
Sure.
I'm going to preach to him for just a moment about the wise men.
And I'll clear it up for him when you're done.
That's right. You'll explain my corny jokes, huh? Let me say quickly, Pastor Jeff and MCC, there is absolutely nothing wrong with pursuing or seeking God.
Yeah.
In fact, according to Scriptures, it's encouraged and it's even expected. God tells us through Jeremiah chapter 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And you may remember in the Gospel of Matthew, it's recorded where Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open to you." So while there is nothing wrong with seeking God, the difference in these two pursuits we're going to be looking with you at today is their motives. Why they were pursuing Jesus. The search for Jesus runs all throughout the New Testament. The Magi, or the wise men, sought to worship Him. The crowds sought His miracles. The religious leaders sought to trap him and discredit him. And when they couldn't, they sought to arrest him. And finally, they sought to kill him. The wise men were Gentiles. Why would Gentiles travel so far to worship a Jewish king? I mean, even if they were right about his royalty, what difference would that make to them? The Jews were an oppressed people. Rome ruled the world. To answer that, we need to look at who these magi, these wise men, were. Matthew's gospel tells us they came from the east. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was in the habit of gathering the best and brightest from his defeated opponents and bringing them into an advisory board, as it were, of wise men and stargazers and dreamers. The king's wise men were known as the Magi, or the wise men. More than just fortune tellers and magicians, they were dignitaries. They weren't kings, but they still carried tremendous importance. The Magi were trained and skilled in astronomy and astrology. These men were highly revered and respected in their culture and were especially noted for their ability to interpret dreams. Because of their knowledge of science and mathematics and history and the occult, their religious and political influence grew within the kingdom, until they became the most prominent and powerful group of advisors in the Medo-Persian and the Babylonian empires. Daniel was the most famous wise man ever to grace the courts of Babylon. When the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 600 years before Christ, they took gifted Jewish men into the king's court, just like they always did, to train them to be advisors. Among them were Daniel and several of his friends. They were Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Lord, if they ever conquered Illinois, you and I'd be carried off. You think?
Probably, yep.
Wouldn't you agree with that? Gosh, you all just aren't with it today. That passage goes on to say they were taught the language and the literature of the Babylonians. They had 3 years of training. Daniel, Hananiah, I don't know how you say that. How you say his other words? Not Azariah, but Mishael. We'll go with Mishael. Michelle? How do you say that? Mishael. Michelle? Okay, well, Daniel, every vowel, Hananiah, and Azariah were added. They were added to Nebuchadnezzar's service of the Magi. Daniel chapter 1 verse 7 says God intervened. Now this is pretty key here. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. A few verses later in Daniel 1:20, it tells us, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters, the Greek word for magi, in his whole kingdom. 10 times better. The book of Daniel chronicles how he and his companions spent 70 years exiled among the Magi in the east. They were given Babylonian names, Daniel given the name of Belshazzar, while his friends were given names by which we know them better, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In one episode recorded in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel saved the entire company of Magi from destruction. Nebuchadnezzar had an ominous dream, summoning his magicians and enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers. He charged them with the impossible task of interpreting a dream, once which had troubled him so deeply he couldn't even sleep, and he refused to tell them what the dream was that they were to interpret. How would you like that job? Failure to interpret this dream meant death to all of them. Daniel 2:5 says, "If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." I think I'd retire. Right there.
Right there.
Good time to go home. While the other magi only succeeded in coming up with excuse after excuse after excuse, Daniel rescued them with the dream and the interpretation from the Lord. In awestruck gratitude, verse 48 of Daniel chapter 2 says, "The king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men." No one before or after Daniel has ever served as prime minister of two world empires. Serving as prime minister of just one would have put him into the Magi Hall of Fame on the first ballot. If you're in the Magi fraternity, do you think you might be interested in reading and studying a book written by the most famous Magi of all? The book of Daniel predicts 483 years would pass from the decree of the time to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem until the Anointed One would come. 483 years. Daniel 9:25. The clock began ticking when the Persian ruler Artaxerxes I issued a decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in 457 B.C. Adding 1 year for the passing from B.C. to A.D. brings us to A.D. 27. Pretty accurate date for when Jesus began His ministry. If you had studied the prophecies of Daniel, you would have been able to do the math, and they knew the time had come. Perhaps the word magi feels a little foreign to you. Have no fear. Wise men is a perfectly acceptable translation. Cicero, widely considered Rome's greatest orator and philosopher, describes magi as being wise and learned men from among the Persians. So wise men's good. The Hebrew word is used to designate a class of astrological advisors. The Magi did not come looking for the Anointed One through good preaching.
That's right.
Or not through some welcoming congregation who just showered them with love. They didn't come looking for Him through social media. They came seeking Him after studying the prophecies and the night sky. Matthew 2:2 tells us when and why the wise men began this quest. "We saw His star when it rose and have come to worship Him." Magi had gained an international reputation for astrology, which at that time was highly regarded as a science. Gentile kings valued these men for their wisdom concerning the affairs of the kingdom. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll see many, many times how the king would summon these wise men and seek their advice on things. So these wise men were from the East. They were scientists. They practiced other religions. And God used their faith and knowledge to bring them to the Anointed One. Perhaps more ironic is how God used the scientists who practiced other religions to let King Herod and the chief priests and scribes of the people in on the news that their Messiah had been born. When wise men brought Herod the disturbing news of a Jewish king's birth, he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. Well, they should have been the ones that knew it was happening. And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Pastor Jeff, I'm going to sit down. I want you to tell a little more about Herod's pursuit of that first Christmas.
I can do that. I just want to first say that if you're first time at MCC, as you can see, you can be pulled into the sermon at any time, especially if you're the preacher's wife. So, although I do think you were reaching for Mr. Bertuzzi back there.
I was asking Pete, but I didn't want to embarrass my wife.
Yeah.
So
he says, wait, school's out.
I didn't want to single him out, because when I asked how you pronounce it, he goes,
So.
He said, that depends on if you went to Lincoln or Johnson.
I'm not getting into that. But Pastor David, I could come up with a bunch of flowery way to talk about Herod here, but to be brutally honest, he doesn't deserve that kind of effort or time. He really doesn't. Herod definitely pursued Christ, but not for noble reasons, or because he had questions, or because he wanted to worship him. No, King Herod had one reason and one reason only for pursuing Christ: self-preservation. King Herod, who had been named by the Roman Senate as the King of the Jews, which is really funny considering he wasn't a true Jew. He wasn't a Jew, not by birth or by religious law. He grew up around it. He understood the Jewish law, but he was not a Jew by birth. He was a distrustful, jealous, bitter, paranoid, and angry king. This is a really nice guy I'm talking about here, isn't it? He was going to hold on to his power at all costs. He even executed his own wife and some of his sons because he thought they were conspiring to take away his throne. He was politically savvy. He could work both sides of the room. He was very well versed in lying and speaking out of both sides of his mouth. I mean, you get the picture about what kind of character he was, what kind of personality he was, what his integrity looked like, or lack thereof.
Lack thereof.
This dude was not trusted by the Jews. Like, he wasn't liked by the people, and probably had no real friends he could count on. Not that he would trust them anyway. His heart was hardened, and he only focused on one thing: power. He liked being in power. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is this Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote: And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you, who will be the shepherd for my people Israel." The Bible tells us there, Herod was freaked out. It was blowing his mind. This was attacking his whole purpose in life to be king. He got all the advisors together to make sure the Magi were accurate, and he wanted to get to the place where Jesus' birth. So he conceives a plan and calls the Magi back, as the pastor said, in secret for a closed-door session. And of course, in his best political talk, he attempts to charm them. Look at verse 8 in chapter 2. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem, search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." Aww. Yeah, right.
Aww.
So the Magi leave, and Herod now just sits and waits for their return, and begins churning ideas of the best way to dispose of this baby king. Now, I've heard many people say, well, why didn't Herod just, go with them? Why didn't he go with them, go right to the source? But I want you to think about Herod for a minute and everything I just told you about him. If the Magi don't find a baby king when they follow the star, he doesn't look stupid for trusting them and going along with them, of course.
Mm-hmm.
Two, if they do find a baby, he doesn't want to add to the legitimacy of the claim by worshiping alongside them. And then three, politically, it wouldn't look right or look best if right when they find the baby that he ends up just killing it right there and then after finding him. So he doesn't want to get his hands dirty, But by allowing the Magi to do the dirty work, he can plan and execute from behind the scenes all the while keeping up his political image and holding on to his power. It's all a great plan. He's good at this. He really is good at this for a conniving, angry, bitter, brutal king. One final note I want to make on King Herod. Not only did King Herod pursue Christ with a closed mind, focused only on self-preservation, but unlike the Magi who pursued to meet the king, to follow a star, Herod was only out to pursue, but not seek out the Messiah. He didn't want to know the baby Jesus like the Magi did. Herod's pursuit was to overtake Jesus, to take Jesus out, to kill him. That's how Herod was going to achieve this goal of self-preservation, to stay in power. He would kill the baby just like he had done to all others he thought were conspiring against him. King Herod, folks, was a brutal, brutal king. Matthew 2:16-18. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on what the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal actions fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. So Herod's plan goes awry. He gets dissed by the Magi here. At this point, he loses it. As they would say on Criminal Minds, he is devolving. He is going from an organized leader to a disorganized, paranoid, brutal king. And self-preservation is taking over. It's taking hold over being politically savvy, over being charming. He just orders the death of all boys 2 years old and under. Anyone who's in or around Bethlehem that's that age, they're going to die. This is brutal. But this is Herod's single focus, to preserve his power, to stay in control. Now, I hope none of us out here know people who are that brutal. But I believe we all know people who have pursued Jesus out of self-preservation. Those who put down our own beliefs so they can justify their choices, their personal desires, their personal goals. In their mind, there is no Jesus, or at the most, you know, the lowest point. He's at least just a historical figure, but he's in no way, shape, or form God. They pursue him so they can make sure that God is dead, or in fact that he never truly existed. They don't pursue him with their whole heart, as you talked about in Jeremiah. They pursue him with a self-obsessed, self-serving, self-seeking motive. That's what Herod did. That's very different than what the Magi were doing. But, Pastor, I believe you have someone else you want to mention in this pursuit, more than just the wise men and Herod.
Yeah, it's not in the Scriptures. It's in this room. Pastor Jeff, let me wrap this up with the old saying, wise men still seek him. Some still seek him to get rid of him. If they find out that Jesus is real and he is God, then they've got to change a lot of things. Yeah. Give up their control and power in life and surrender to him in repentance. And like Herod, that's not even on the radar for them. Some, though, still seeking for the truth, wherever that may lead them. Like the wise men, many have undertaken serious study of information available to us to either disprove Jesus as God with us, Emmanuel, or to once and for all know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus really is the King of Kings. Amen. Now, I want to be in that group, but there is a middle group, one that just accepts it. Always been said, always believed that, always been taught that. Church says so. I've just never had a reason not to believe it. And there's nothing wrong with that, except there's no personal. There's no desire personally to grow and to know him more and to be more like him, to really know who he is. It's much like the fellow that said, I can tell you all about George Washington, but I've never met him. I can't say I know him. I know about him. And a lot of people, maybe some here this morning, know about Jesus. You know about Christmas. But do you know Jesus? We recently mentioned such investigations from Josh McDowell, evidence that demands a verdict. Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, and J. Warner Wallace, Cold Case Christianity. All setting out to disprove it, but seeking it with all their heart. And Jesus said, when you seek me with all your heart, it's okay, seek me, because then you're going to what? You'll find me. And they did. We've recently mentioned those investigations. We have those books in our library. I'd love for you to check them out. Now, a few years ago, I mentioned a mathematical approach to the evidence. According to the Hebrew requirement, a prophecy must have a 100% rate of accuracy to be true. 100%. The true Messiah of Israel must fulfill all, or else he's not the real Messiah. So the question that either vindicates Jesus or makes him guilty of the world's greatest hoax is, did Jesus fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah? There are more than 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, 60 very specific. These prophecies are all laid out there for anyone to look at. They're so specific enough that the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling even a handful of them, let alone all of them, is staggeringly improbable, if not impossible. Peter Stoner, chairman of the departments of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena College, was passionate about biblical prophecies. With 600 students from the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Stoner looked at only 8 out of the 300, only 8 specific prophecies about Jesus. And they came up with an extremely conservative probabilities of each one being fulfilled in one man. And then considered the likelihood of Jesus being that one man who could fulfill just 8 of those 60. The 8 prophecies were reviewed. Were written by men from different times, different places, between 500 and 1,000 years apart. Before Jesus was even born, there was no opportunity for collusion among them. The conclusion to their research was staggering. The prospect that anyone could satisfy just those 8 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 21st power. That looks like this. You have a better chance of winning the national lottery over 1,000 times than that. In Science Speaks, he describes it like this. Try to visualize this chance. If you mark 1 of 10 tickets and place all of them into a hat and thoroughly stir them up, then ask a blindfolded man to draw out 1, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Okay? But suppose that we take 10 to the 21st power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover the entire state 2 feet deep. Now mark 1 of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly over the whole state. Blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up 1 silver dollar and say, this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting that right? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in just one man. Now, people can do some pretty squishy things with numbers, so it's important to note that Stoner's work was reviewed by the American Scientific Association. And they stated, the mathematical analysis is based upon principles of probability which are thoroughly sound. And Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way. Any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world.
Amen, brother.
Pastor Jeff, here's our takeaway. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I want to be in the group of the wise men seeking Jesus.
Yeah.
Not Herod, who's seeking to destroy Jesus. I don't know which group you're in. I don't know if you're in that middle group we talked about. But this morning we want to invite you to join that group of earnest, sincere seekers to find the one born King of the Jews, to find that first Christmas. I'm still convinced the Scriptures mean it. If you seek Him with all your heart, you'll find Him. You'll find Him. Father God, we thank You for our time together this morning. We thank You, Father, that among all the wonders and glories of Christmas and all the things that it means and that we've made it mean these days, that it is still the most remarkable, nearly unbelievable, inconceivable, improbable fact in the world that one man fulfilled the prophecies of Scripture. And Father, that number we looked at was just for 8 of them. Jesus hit them all. I can't begin to fathom what that number looks like. Father, I don't know how folks will seek Jesus or how they have. I just hope they will seek Him with all their heart and that they will seek Him now. We're 2,000 years from that first Christmas and You're still letting us find You. Father, if any is on that journey this morning and they believe that, you know, I'm convinced that it's the most proven fact among any other fact in the history of the world, and I'm ready to accept that. Their heart would be left with that question, so what do I do with this? Peter answered them on the first time the gospel was ever preached. Men and brethren, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sin. And you will receive a special gift. A gift of His Holy Spirit to guide you in this new life, this new walk, this new way. Because, Father, in Christ, all things are new, so different than this world. Whatever our decisions this morning, maybe we need to recommit ourselves to just how serious walking with God is. But whatever it is, Father, let us make them today. In Jesus' name.